Title of the message is Questions and Answers About Authority, Worship, and Life. Questions and Answers About Authority, Worship, and Life. And if you would, join me in reading in Luke 19, beginning in verse 45. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him, yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. There's conflict in the king's court. Jesus says, as we see in the previous scene, and we saw a couple of weeks ago as we looked at that, just ridden into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, this colt that had never been ridden on before. And through his actions, he's making a clear statement that he is king. He's fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. "See, behold, your king comes to you, riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey." But not only is that part about riding on a donkey into the city, fulfilling something, but even his claiming this particular colt, the finest ride available that had never been ridden on before, fulfills 1 Samuel chapter 8, where Samuel told the people who were asking him for a king, he said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights." And in the list, he says, "He will take the best of your donkeys for his own use." And he does that indeed, doesn't he? He does that in that moment. He rides into Jerusalem along the familiar path from the Mount of Olives. He goes to the temple where kings historically went to offer sacrifices and their inauguration for cleansing, or sometimes to cleanse the temple from the idolatrous practices and the idolatrous priests. One of the kings of Judah, on his inauguration, went to the temple of Baal and tore it down and killed all the priests of Baal. But Jesus goes to the temple and instead of offering a sacrifice, he drives out those selling sacrificial animals, just as he earlier, with the same ease that he earlier drove out demons in Luke's gospel. Next, the people might expect him to go to the royal palace and claim the throne. But Jesus has not finished cleansing the temple. His enemies, those who oppose his reign, are still gathered in the temple courts, and they too must go. They too must go. The scene that is before us is a scene of conflict and battle. If we had eyes to see, it might appear as bloody as any of the Old Testament scenes where the priests or where the kings would come in and slaughter the priests. But this is no flesh and blood battle. It's waged with truth. Jesus calls them a den of robbers, quoting from Jeremiah 7:11. And this text helps us understand why Jesus is in full takeover mode of the operations at the temple. Note that in verses 47 and 48, it tells us that every day as he taught, everyone was coming to him and hanging on his words. Every day, everyone. He's taking over. And they want to kill him because they have no control over what's going on. James 1:27, you're probably familiar with this verse. If you're familiar with the Bible at all, it tells us that true religion looks after orphans and widows in their distress and keeps oneself from being polluted by the world. True religion. But here, in Jeremiah 7, where this quote, "you have made it a den of robbers," where it comes from, in my NIV, I'm not really fond of these subheadings most of the time, other than when I want to find something quickly, it kind of helps me find, oh yeah, there's that story. You know, they're helpful. But they can be interruptive as you're reading because they divide things up that aren't necessarily supposed to be divided, right? But in Jeremiah, right above this particular section, there's this subtitle that's been added, "False Religion Worthless." That helps us understand why Jesus is taking things over. If we go there, we read beginning in verse 2, in the context of this quote about them making it a den of robbers, Jeremiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah and who come through these gates to worship the Lord. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Verse 11, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching. God's been watching them, and Jesus has been watching these leaders. Jesus calls these leaders a den of violent robbers, using the temple as a place to hide their iniquity. And he didn't call them petty thieves. The word that he uses is a word that'd be like a highway bandits or revolutionaries. And he describes their den like these guys would have a den. They might hide in caves once they pillage people where they can't be found. Well, they're hiding in the temple thinking that somehow they're safe from God's wrath because they're in the temple. They're oppressing the weak and the helpless, the stranger, the widow, the orphan, the fatherless. And then what does Jesus do? Verse 47, every day he begins teaching in the temple. And according to the first verse of the next chapter, he's proclaiming the good news of his reign, the gospel. How does Jesus engage in spiritual warfare? How did he do battle with his enemies? How does he go about rescuing those who are being pillaged by his foes? With the gospel. With forgiveness, proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. With announcing the year of Jubilee, that you're released from your oppression and you are set free from your debts and you're forgiven by God and go forth. He proclaims the truth of the gospel. That's how he's waging spiritual warfare. But his enemies aren't going to take it lying down. They're in for a battle. And so if you would, read with me beginning in verse 1, chapter 20. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and elders and teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he'll ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." The question posed to Jesus boils down to this: who gave you the right to do this? It's kind of a "who do you think you are" kind of question. Now, they weren't looking for a "from heaven or from man" answer. They weren't expecting that kind of an answer when they asked the question. They likely expected him, or expected to embarrass him, by exposing the fact that he lacked formal training. In other words, the normal way to answer that question would be from Rabbi so-and-so, or from Rabbi so-and-so, or from Rabbi so-and-so, or from Gamaliel, or you know, whoever it was they were trained at his feet. And they knew, of course, he had no formal training, so they anticipated embarrassing him in front of the people and exposing him. You see, they posed the same question to Peter and John. In Acts chapter 4, verse 7, after they had healed the man at the gate Beautiful, you may recall this, it's just a few weeks after this event, handful of weeks. "By what power or what name did you do this?" How did Peter answer? We read there in Acts 4, beginning in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," verse 10, "Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Now, that verse that Peter quotes is going to be quoted in our text today in just a few moments, but keep it in mind. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation, listen, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, their answer gives us insight into Jesus' answer. They pointed to Jesus, raised from the dead, and Lord of all. I say Lord of all because there's no other name under heaven given by which mankind must be saved. That's Lord of all. So they pointed to Jesus. Peter pointed to someone else. He didn't point to himself. He didn't say, well, my authority's from heaven. My authority's from heaven. He pointed to a man. Now, a man who was raised from the dead, mind you. The leaders had expected Jesus to point to a man. If Jesus had pointed to any man, it would have had to have been himself. The only man he could have rightly pointed to would have been himself. He can't even point to Moses, for Moses kept pointing to him. But Jesus turns the question on them and changes the whole paradigm of their thinking. He asked where John's baptism came from, heaven or man. Now that changes the discussion from competing human authorities to heavenly versus human authority. It changed the whole way of thinking about it. And the effect is clear. They're stuck. And they can't answer because of the implications. And Jesus, therefore, won't answer their question, at least not yet. Now, he's going to answer it in his own terms and before we're done, and primarily for his audience, not them. Primarily for the readers, primarily for us, so that we know. But we'll get to that in a little bit. For now, Jesus speaks to why they are losing their authority. They ask about his authority, but now he's going to tell them why they are losing their authority. Read with me beginning in verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, that's how these large farming projects work. The owner would rent the farm out to tenants. The tenants, the way they paid the rent. And if you rent an apartment, you got rent due every month, right? You pay it or you get out. It's real simple. Well, the way they paid their rent was when harvest time came, some of the produce, a percentage of the produce would go to the owner. They got to keep the rest. If you don't pay the rent, get off. Get out. It's real simple. But the tenants, he sent this servant to collect rent. The tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 11, he sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? Let us hold your thought there for a moment. What shall I do? Now, anybody, if what followed this question had been, what shall I do? Well, I'm going to kick him out. I'm going to boot him out. That would have been normal and expected. What follows this question that he asked himself, were allowed into his inner thinking, is not what's expected. But let's read what he says. What shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir. They said, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Here's what. He'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, God forbid. Or maybe literally, no, never. Never. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Now, we're informed that this parable is spoken against them. They are the tenants that have failed to pay rent. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets are referred to as God's servants or God's slaves. When Paul calls himself an apostle, a slave of Jesus Christ, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, what he's referencing, he's declaring that he's the New Testament version of an Old Testament prophet and is giving us the very words of God. That's how prophets would announce themselves oftentimes. What they were referred to, remember Moses, the slave of the Lord, slave of Yahweh. That's, they were there to do his bidding. The language of this parable mirrors language like that in 2 Chronicles 36, where God sent word to them, the nation, through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. But listen to what the owner of the vineyard says. Now, everyone in Jesus' audience knew who the owner of the vineyard was. First of all, they understood the vineyard was a reference of Israel, but more specifically, Jerusalem. Isaiah 5, the parable of the vineyard. I mean, they were all familiar that the vineyard was God's people. And so they understood that the owner of the vineyard is God himself. And because they understood who the owner of the vineyard was, they also understood who his son was. They understood that the son of the owner is the Messiah. They understand that the parable is talking about God sending the Messiah. So what does the owner of the vineyard say? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him. Now this goes far above and beyond any expected level of patience and appeal. They've long should have been sent out of the land. But then there's this unexpected turn of events. Let's kill him, they say. And they do. They kill him. And what will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he'll take away the vineyard from the tenants, the temple leaders, and give it to others who will give him what is his due. Now, the parable reaches its emotional high when the people gasp, God forbid. See, they understood that the parable is about God sending the Messiah, and they had no framework for the Messiah being killed. God forbid. But the Messiah is going to be killed. And Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then, what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. David Garland, in his commentary, writes, quote, Jesus' response contains a play on words in Hebrew between the word son, ben, and stone, eben, that is lost in translation in both Greek and English. Then he points to three places, at least, where this play on words is used in the Old Testament, this stone and son being used kind of as a play on symbolism between each other. Jesus is capturing that idea and quoting from the 118th Psalm. And so when he quotes in reference to this parable, the stone the builders rejected has become its cornerstone, he's asking, what's the meaning of this? In effect, what he's saying is that the son, the Messiah, will be rejected by the tenant farmers, just as the stone, the chief cornerstone, is rejected by the builders. The Ben, son, will be rejected just as the Eben, the stone, was rejected. The temple leaders come questioning Jesus' authority. And he informs them, in effect, before it's lunchtime, that they're losing their authority. It's being taken away from them. And then another group comes to ask him a question about worship. Now, I know it looks like it's initially a question about taxes, but really Jesus turns it into a question about worship and how he answers it. So let's read beginning in verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Now, there's no sincerity in their statement. They're flattering Jesus, trying to trick him. And of course, he sees right through it, just like he did with Nicodemus. I mean, it's just not going to be persuaded by this. "Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius." Oh, now, whose image and inscription is on that? "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." They're unable to trap him in what he said, what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. You see, they want to arrest Jesus, but fearing the people, they can't directly do it, so they send spies, quote unquote, that's how it's read, which might better be translated stalkers intent on harm. Muggers. And they're not just spying on Jesus. Their goal is to ambush him and drag him away tied and bound to the authorities. That's their goal. They think they're about to catch him with their question. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, the people may expect Jesus to go and take the throne of Herod or Pilate when he's done here in the temple. The Jewish leaders, who are fearful of the people and what the people think, might think that Jesus will also be manipulated by the crowd and their desires. If he says, yes, it's right, at least the zealots and a whole bunch of people that are sympathetic with their cause are going to stop listening to Jesus because they hate Rome. If he says no, well, then they can arrest him immediately. Goal accomplished. Either way, they figure it's a win. Jesus sees through their duplicity. In other words, they don't care about whether or not they should pay taxes. Jesus then turns the tables on them. He turns the tables on them by asking them a simple question. Can you show me a denarius? Oh, you have one. Good. And whose image and inscription is on that denarius? See, Jesus turns it into a worship question. They thought they were asking a tax question. Jesus turns it into a worship question. Stay with me for a moment. You'll see what I mean. Whose image was on the coin? Well, Tiberius Caesar. That's whose image was on the coin. And what was the inscription? He asked whose image and inscription. So those are two important things that we have to pay attention to. So what was the inscription? Well, the inscription read, "Emperor Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus." Emperor Tiberius, son of God. God being Augustus in the name of that coin. Now, in back, there was a female figure, the wife of Augustus, with the inscription, "Chief Priest." They're in the temple, where worship of the true God is, carrying an idol in their pocket, or wherever they kept their coins. And as Jesus will expose, indeed, that's who they worship. What's the first commandment? "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below." First and second for Protestants, first for the Catholics. You know, it's all numbered differently. "You shall have no other gods before me." It's about worship, isn't it? "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth," including Caesar, in the waters below. See, when Jesus asks for that coin, he reveals that they have one. They have it in the temple. It's their idol, and they are the priests of Rome. You see, this particular tax, this denarius tax, was a tax that the Jewish temple leaders were collecting for the Romans. Why were they collecting it for the Romans? And it was, I mean, frankly, it wasn't an expensive tax. Nobody, this isn't the tax anybody particularly minded paying because it was really not costing them that greatly, this particular tax. But the issue was that they had agreed to collect this tax at the temple for the Romans because their authority was derived from Rome. They were appointed priests by the Roman government, not by the law. They didn't have any rightful heritage to the priesthood. And so in exchange for the authority that they have, oh, where do you get your authority? Well, Jesus is really exposing where they got their authority. And they got their authority from Rome. And they're more than happy to bow down to Caesar and collect his tax with his coin as long as they can keep their authority. But what about taxes? Does God condone this tax? Well, that's the question, isn't it? And so in verse 25, Jesus says to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, whose image and inscription is on it? Caesar's, and the inscription, he's the divine God. Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, which means not only your stinking coins, but your authority too, by the way. If we've been paying attention to Jesus in Luke's gospel, two things should be obvious about Jesus and money. One, money or mammon belongs to this age and not the age in which Jesus is inviting us to come, the age to come. It is worldly wealth, not true riches. And therefore, two, Jesus has had no problem in telling people to give their money away. Get all away. You got to be willing to say goodbye to all that you possess if you want to follow me. And he didn't just say that to one guy. He said it to anyone who wants to be his disciple. He isn't likely to suddenly turn around and tell people, no, you better not, you better hang on to your money in an act of rebellion. I mean, that's just like, what? Why would he? Make no sense whatsoever. No, it belongs to him. That's the system you're in. Pay your taxes. When it comes to God and money, either you hate one and love the other, or you're devoted to one and despise the other. But this leads to what Jesus says next. Because he doesn't stop at give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. He then goes on to say, and to God what is God's. And you see, they think they're asking about the morality of the tax, but Jesus' answer is about worship. They hadn't asked about what should be given to God, but Jesus brings it up anyway. Maybe you came this morning and you weren't interested in what belongs to God, but he's bringing it up anyway, right here in the text. What belongs to God? Well, just follow me here. There's a little logic here. If then. Can you work with me on a little if then logic? If that with Caesar's image and inscription belongs to Caesar, then. Okay? If that which has Caesar's image and inscription belongs to Caesar, then that with God's image and inscription belongs to? You guys are a little more awake than the first service. I'd do that a few more times. Let's do it one more time. If that with Caesar's image and inscription belongs to Caesar, then that with God's image and inscription belongs to? Yeah, belongs to God. Well, what has God's image and inscription on it? Genesis 1, right to the beginning of the Bible, right? Let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness. So God created mankind in verse 27 in his own image. And in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And are not love and faithfulness, according to Proverbs 3:3, love and faithfulness to be inscribed on our hearts? Jesus pointed to what they were falsely worshiping, Rome and Caesar. Now he points to what they have failed to do. They have failed to render to God that which belonged to God, their very selves. Their very lives is what belongs to God. Instead, they're trampling on the very ones that were also made in God's image, the widows, the orphans, the strangers, the sinners, as we see throughout Luke's gospel. God's law, which is mercy and justice, was not written on their hearts as it should have been. Recall in the parable that we read a moment ago that the tenants, the leaders, and the temple leaders represented by these tenants were not rendering fruit to God when he came to collect it. Here they're not rendering to God what is his. You see that the theme is carrying through these stories. They had turned the temple into a den of robbers, and God has been watching. They've been robbing God, and they've been robbing those made in God's image, and God has been watching. What about you and I? Are we rendering all to the King? Are you rendering your whole life to the King? Is yours the worthless religion of Jeremiah 7 or the true religion of James 1:27 that looks after orphans and widows in their distress and keeps oneself from being polluted by the world? Is yours the life that has mercy and faithfulness inscribed on it for others? And that brings up a question about life. So we read beginning in verse number 27. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless, the second and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Since the seven were married to her. Jesus replied, The people or the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's sons or children, since they are sons or children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. This issue of the resurrection is a great way to pit the Jewish leaders against themselves, as we see in the book of Acts. Some of them believed in the resurrection, some of them did not. The Sadducees did not. And this story begins with this question that it is intended to mock belief in the resurrection. The question is on the same level as, if God can do anything, can he make a rock so big that he's not able to pick it up? In other words, it's a stupid question. Since it's nonsensical. Basically, what they're asking is the resurrection a foolish belief? Is it folly to believe in the resurrection? It goes like this. If there is a resurrection, which they're going to allow only for the sake of discussion, then, assuming that we follow Moses' instruction on a widow being married by her brother-in-law, if she's left, you know, without children, in order to carry on the family name and keep the inheritance intact, if that happens, and it happens seven times and there are no children, then either this woman will be a polygamist in heaven, or else you have to tell me whose wife she is. It's basically the question. Now, Jesus' answer has two facets. In verses 34 through 36, he basically tells them, well, the problem is that you are still thinking like a son of this age, and the life of the age to come is nothing like this age. In fact, it's so much greater that you can't even conceive it, so your question is completely invalid. And then in verses 37 and 38, he goes on to say, by the way, since you like quoting Moses, let's see something else that Moses said. Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead to us on earth, God did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because all are alive before him. In other words, you may not believe in the resurrection, but God does. And that's going to be a real problem for you one day. Now, why does Jesus bring up the resurrection here? Why does Luke bring in this story about the resurrection in the midst of this conflict scene about his authority? I mean, granted, we could argue he brings it up because it happened, and that's certainly true enough. But there are a lot of things that happened that he didn't bother to include. So why does he choose to include this? I would say that because the resurrection is central to what they're having a conflict over, the authority of Jesus Christ. Because as will become evident as we move forward in Luke, in this next section here in a moment, and what follows that and so forth, and what will become even more evident in the book of Acts, the resurrection is central to the authority of Jesus and the sort of king that he is. It's central to the authority of Jesus and to the kind of king that he is. Jesus has answered their questions and shut them down, according to verse 40. Now he turns to answering their questions on his own terms and ultimately for the readers. So let's read beginning in verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." The question that Jesus asks and then answers here is all about his authority. See, Jesus is now really answering the first question, where do you get your authority? But he's answering it for all of us. He's answering it in its ultimate sense. You see, the blind man had already told us that Jesus was the son of David. And those who were laying their cloaks on the road in front of Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem had told us that he was the son of David. But Jesus is clarifying something that is very crucial. You see, we can't just import Jesus and who he is into our false ideas about what it means to be a son of David. They had false conceptions. They anticipated another earthly king like David's sons who had set up a kingdom in Jerusalem. And you can't just plug Jesus into that false dichotomy any more than you can come here and hear the gospel and plug Jesus into your idea of what it means to live life and be successful. And Jesus is going to come and help you do all of that. That's not what salvation is. And that's not what he came to do. Pointing to a familiar messianic promise, one they would have been aware of, Jesus asked, "David calls him Lord, how can he then be his son?" What's the point? Well, it's real simple. If when David was on earth, the Messiah to come, at that point it would have been still to come, you know, David's on earth. If the Messiah to come was his Lord, then how could he possibly be his son? He can't be. He has to be someone so much greater than his son. In fact, he has to be his Lord. He has to be the Lord in order for all of this to be true. Remember when Peter and John were asked where their authority came from in Acts chapter 4, they pointed to Jesus. Now, here, Jesus is answering the question by pointing to himself. You see, if you're Lord of heaven and earth, there's really no other authority you can point to but yourself. There's no other man that he can reference but himself. You don't need another. Now, he's not a self-absorbed leader. He's a self-sourced leader because of who he is. That's necessary. Anything else would make him less than anyone else or someone else. But he's not self-absorbed. This is in the context of him repeatedly telling his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem, not to receive the praise and accolades of the people, but to be rejected, suffer, die by crucifixion, and then be raised. All for the vineyard. Jesus then points out the self-absorbed, self-promoting leadership style and activities of the temple leadership. They love their fancy clothes. They love the respect they get in the marketplace when they're greeted, Rabbi, Pastor, Teacher. They love sitting in front of all the people and being viewed with respect. They love the head table at the banquets. See, some things never change. I mean, pastors love this stuff today, and it's a subtle leaven that we have to beware of. Then Jesus just kind of tosses this one in. They devour widows' houses right before. And they love to make lengthy prayers that impress others. Well, they devour widows' houses. Like, it's almost like, well, you know, we'll just kind of pass over that quickly. Just, they devour widows' houses. But that's the issue, isn't it? You see, self-oriented leadership, which accumulates prestige for itself, consumes those that it is supposed to serve. It consumes those that it is supposed to serve. When leadership is all about self-exaltation and respect and what people think of me as a leader, hands down, the people become merely objects that serve my glory. And that's where they had gotten. That's a serious problem. See, it's like the difference between loving people and loving ice cream. See, they love the people, all right, but they love the people like I love ice cream. Ice cream does not benefit from my love. Ice cream is consumed by my love, especially if it's good ice cream. Frozen custard, baby. It has no chance in front of me. Young men that are looking to get married one day, let me instruct you firmly about the difference between loving someone in order to consume them and loving someone for their benefit. One involves self-sacrifice. One is love of self. These leaders had love of self that consumed those they were supposed to serve. How? How are they consuming them? Well, this devouring widows' houses, most likely it was once widowed, they had no standing in culture. The powerful, the rich could come in and consume their property, their land, take things away. Nobody would stand up for them. The story of the unjust judge comes to mind with the widow. These leaders did nothing to stop these large donors that were dropping in much money because they needed their money, who were infringing on the property lines of these widows, unjustly treating them. You know, the widows were only throwing in a couple of mites. Who really cares about that? Oppression feeds on the powerless and the weak. The widows and the orphans, the strangers, the disinherited. And all for a profit. And these leaders were profiting off of it too, by way of their donations. But they will be punished most severely. Who says? The Lord. The Lord says. That's who. This widow is made in God's image, and if they were rendering to God true worship, they would live in His image and have mercy on the widow. In the book of Acts, we'll see that the new tenant farmers, you see, these farmers are replaced. God's vineyard is being overseen by the apostles and those that they begin to be put in place. And we see in the book of Acts that the new tenant farmers in chapter 6, when faced with a conflict over the feeding of widows, they put leaders in place that are going to take care of the widows and see what's going on and resolve the issues. They're concerned for feeding the widows. Last night, as I met with the community group leaders, I saw an example of the fruit bearing, this rendering fruit to God from the leaders right in your midst. As I watched community group leaders praying for those that are suffering, lifting up the ones in their groups that have been encountering serious suffering, lifting people up and praying. And I, reading between the lines, knowing their lives, I'm able to to see how they're serving others and laying down their lives and caring for the suffering. And you had those that were young couples caring for those that were older, and older couples caring for those that are younger. People caring for each other, engaged with one another, walking out this life of mercy and faithfulness. It's written on their hearts. There are some new tenant farmers that are being faithful in their stewardship and rendering to God what is due Him. And you have much to rejoice over. This poor widow with her two mites leads by example. I mean, I don't know exactly what two mites was worth. I did some calculations based on everything I could read, and the best I can come up with in today's valuing system, she had enough to buy a loaf of bread and eat her last meal, which is why Jesus said she gave all that she had to live on. Unlike the rich man who went away sad, unlike these leaders who were consuming others, she has engaged the kingdom of God. She's leading. They aren't. By her example. I just want to say a few things in closing. Well, why does Jesus bother to cleanse the temple anyway? Why not just go about his business? The temple's going to be destroyed, as we see in chapter 21, in 40 years or less. So why bother with it? Why not just leave these leaders and their false religion alone and go down the street? The people are going to follow you anyway. Let them make a decision. Answer, because of who he is. He's Lord of all. He did not have the option of just leaving them in their own little sphere while he takes his sphere, because everything is his sphere. Everything is his sphere. He could have avoided the conflict, but would not avoid it. He could not avoid it because of who he is. The apostles could have avoided the conflict, but they brought it right to the synagogue and right to the temple. And they were persecuted for it. You see, the world we live in today, the places we do business and the places we go to school and the places we live, our culture is fine with Christians just practicing their religion as if it were a private belief that has no ramifications in reality and for reality, the actual world that we live in. They're fine if you serve Jesus as your Lord. Just don't bother telling them that he's the Lord. But we cannot go on worshiping that way, for Christ is not the head of a personal religion. He is Lord of heaven and earth and has a claim on all. All mistreatment that happens in this world is an attack on the image of God. All oppression concerns God. Christ Jesus is Lord, not just of Israel, he's Lord of all. Not just of his church, he's Lord of all. This does not mean that the church is to minister to all of society, but that it does mean that the Christian is to engage all of society as representative of Christ in whatever sphere the Lord has placed us in. And that's what we're equipped to do as we learn the gospel. We represent Christ, the ultimate superior to every other superior. The Lord of every Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords. This doesn't mean that we go out telling people that Jesus is my Lord. Well, he is. But we go and tell them that Jesus is Lord. He's no personal Lord, though he is personal. He's Lord of all. He's no personal God, though he is personal. He is God. And we do so, we proclaim him as Lord of all, because there is no other name under heaven by which all of humanity must be saved. They must, or else they perish, and therefore we must tell them. Jesus didn't mind his own business because this was his business. Everything is his business. He is Lord of all. His authority has volumes to say about your worship and about your life. What do you owe God in worship? A Sunday morning? A Sunday morning in a community group? A Sunday morning in a donation here and there? No. The worship you owe God is your entire life. What does the worship of a life look like? It looks like following Him in His kingdom, laying down our lives, willing to lose all treasure for Him and His mission. Serving one another in love. Are there areas of your life that you think are off limits? What about your wallet? Is your wallet off limits? What about your time? Is your time off limits? What about your comforts? Are they off limits? Well, what about, now I'm getting close to home. What about your relationships and your friendships? I don't really want to make friends with those. I just, you know, I like hanging with my friends. He's not left us to ourselves to just do what we like. We're to embrace the least, the lowly, the hard to get along with, and forbear, and love, and care for one another, and the needy. That's what the church is all about. Let us render to Him the fruit of the vineyard. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take our lives. You've called us to yourself to belong to you so that you might use us as you will in fulfilling your mission. We pray that you do so. In Jesus' name, amen.